The title of today's sermon is God's Chosen Fast. And I'd like to begin in Matthew 6. Brethren, you don't hear a whole lot about fasting in God's church these days. I believe in the early days of God's church there was more of an emphasis on fasting. We need to fast. We need to fast often. We need to draw near to God. And we've heard about it a lot. But then with the apostasy and with the scattering and with the formation of a number of much smaller groups, it seems like that's kind of gone out of vogue just a little bit. We don't hear much about it, but that could be good or that could be bad. It'd be bad if it's because nobody's fasting. It's good because we're really not supposed to brag or talk about fasting when we do it. Matthew chapter 6, let's begin in verse 16. We'll see some of Jesus' instructions to us. He says, moreover, when you fast, he doesn't say if you fast, but when you fast, and he's not just talking about atonement. Atonement is a commanded fast. It comes between the Feast of Trumpets and the Feast of Tabernacles. That is a commanded fast day. No work on that day. It's one of the feast days, and it's definitely a spiritual feast because it's a fast day. When you fast, be not as the hypocrites. So fasting was well known and practiced in the day of Jesus Christ. Be not as the hypocrites of a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces that they may appear unto men to fast. They want it known. I'm fasting. They looked particularly bad that day. They wore a crumpled shirt and their hair wasn't fixed and they left the sleep in their eyes or whatever. Jesus Christ says, truly I say unto you, they've had their reward. What reward did they receive? People go, oh, look, he's fasting. Wow. And they got some accolades like he was, a spiritual man. That's the end of their reward. God says, God's not in it. He's not hearing that prayer. Verse 17, but you, when you fast, anoint your head, wash your face. I'd like to put on some aftershave lotion, comb your hair, whatever it is that you do to look like you have been cleaned up, ready to go to work. Verse 18, that you do not appear unto men to fast. It should not be obvious. So that's what I meant a while ago when I said it could be good or bad. We don't hear or see people fasting. We're not supposed to see when people are fasting. But, continuing in verse 18, unto your Father which is in secret. So you do appear to God the Father in a private way to fast. Which sees in secret shall reward you openly. So God will come right out and bless you. And when God blesses you, sometimes that cannot not be hidden because you prosper. You prosper in your work, you prosper in your family, you prosper in your health, you prosper in a lot of different ways. So we see here that fasting is between the person and God the Father alone. That's the way it's intended. See that in verse 1. Fasting should not be for show. It's not a proof of spirituality. Brethren, how long we fast, or how often we fast, or when we fast should rarely be mentioned to anyone. Neither should anyone notice that you are fasting due to your appearance. It shouldn't show on your face. Now, it goes without saying that sometimes there's a good opportunity to fast. We used to have, once in a while, a church-wide fast. And from time to time, we'll call on a church-wide fast. It's not commanded by God. It's strictly voluntary. But in the case, I'll tell you a story that happened some many, many years ago, probably 25 years ago. It's a little bit humorous, but it was on a day of fasting. It was a church-wide fast. Everybody knew that everybody was fasting. You could guess that half the people at church that day had a headache or were suffering somewhat from their fasting. And you could tell that people were dragging just a little bit, at church services. But what was interesting and what was a surprise is my wife and I we were six of us at my house, And I got a call the night before from my little sister, and she said, "Hey, can we come over tomorrow on the Sabbath?" And I said, "Sure." I said, "It's a church day. We're going to be gone a good bit of the day." And she said, "Oh, that's fine. How about if we go out tomorrow night when y'all get home from church, and we'll go out Saturday night?" And I said, "Oh, that sounds good." And I didn't tell her, you know, that it was a church fast and that the whole family was fasting. Our kids were in the age bracket of somewhere between 7 years old up to, they were older than that. They were probably like 10 by that time, 10 to 16, I would say. And so here's the funny thing that happened. On Saturday morning, I got up, and my sister, her husband, and their three kids, they were going to need breakfast. And in needing breakfast, I thought, okay, I'm going to have to do something. So I decided, okay, I'll fix pancakes and eggs. That's always real easy to fix. So I went in the kitchen, mixed up a batch of batter, and got a dozen eggs out and everything. And as each one of my sister's family came into the kitchen, I'd say, "How many pancakes you want? How many eggs would you like?" You know, taking special orders, and I had a skillet full of pancakes and another skillet full of eggs. Of course, there's milk and orange juice and the usual. And my kids would come in, you know, one by one, and sit down, you know, and they weren't really that hungry yet. You know, when you start a fast at sunset at the evening before, you're not really starving to death when you wake up the next morning. You know, it's not like at the end of the fast. And so our kids came in one at a time, and my sister's kids came in one at a time, and each one would come in and say, "What would you like for breakfast? You want a pancake? You want an egg?" And I would fix them individually, one at a time, as my sister's family came in. And here's the amazing thing, is the six of us never had so much as a drop of water, let alone any orange juice or an egg or a pancake. And because of the nature of the way breakfast was going, you know, one at a time, you know, you grab your plate, go sit where you want in the kitchen. We had some bar stools and we had a table. My sister's family came in, and all five of them, one by one, had their breakfast. You know, "Would you like another pancake?" "Yeah, I'll take one more. Honey, give them some more of that maple syrup," you know. And they all ate breakfast, interspersed with my starving family. And they never noticed that we didn't eat a single bite. Now, that was amazing, but my kids did a really good job of not letting anybody know that they were fasting on that particular day. And my sister never knew it. So we went off to church, you know, took our baths and got dressed off, went to church, afternoon services, stayed around and visited at services, and it was getting to be 5 or 6 o'clock when we came home, and we said to my sister and her husband, "Hey, you guys ready to go out and eat?" And they went, "Yeah." So, okay, we're all the kids are looking out the window to see if the sun has set yet. And it's, have you ever noticed how slow the sun goes down on the day that you're fasting? And so that's what we did, and then we went out to eat that night, you know, and when the waitress brought some water, the kids looked over at me, and I looked at my watch, and I gave them the nod, it was okay, and each one of the kids, you know, chug-a-lugged their glass of water, and they're asking the waitress, "Can I have some more water?" And nobody ever knows. So the scripture says, when you're fasting, don't go around, you know, letting your face hang low as a general rule, and let everybody know that you're suffering in getting your reward in that way. On that particular fast, we were blessed. The next Sabbath, we had a brand new couple come to church, and the church is still showing the fruits of that these many years later. Matthew 6 in verse 1, while we're right here, let's go back. I mentioned verse 1 just a second ago. You might have picked up on that. Jesus is giving some other instructions here about when you do your good deeds, when you give your offering, when you say your prayers and so forth. He says in Matthew 6 and verse 1, "Take heed that you do not your alms before men to be seen of them. Otherwise you have no reward of your Father which is in heaven. Therefore when you do your alms, don't sound the trumpet before you as the hypocrites do." I can't imagine what it was like in those days, you know, to ta-da, ta-da, I'm fixing to do something great. I want everybody to know about it. In the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory of men. So those hypocrites were getting their reward right then and there, it says. Verse 3, But when you do your alms, don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. That's the same way that we do, brethren, whenever we help somebody in any particular way. You don't go around saying, you know, I helped them out. I mean, now there's a time when you might need to do that, and there's a proper time, but not in a braggadocious way. Verse 4, that your alms may be in secret, and your Father which sees in secret shall reward you openly. So the good deeds that we do, the prayers that we do, it goes on in verses Matthew 5, 6, to say the same thing. When you pray, don't be like the hypocrites. They stand in the synagogues, on the corners, that they might be seen of men. That is not why we fast. That is not why we pray. That's not why we do good works, to be seen of men. Truly, I say unto you, they've had their reward. When you pray, go into your closet. You know, go into a place where it's not well known. You know, it could be it doesn't have to be a closed closet or a hamper. It could be your back room. It just means someplace where you have some private, a place that you can close yourself off from the world. And when you shut your door, pray to your Father, which is in secret. My Father, which sees in secret, shall reward you openly. It's a private, personal relationship with God the Father. Our prayers, our well-doing, and our fasting, as we're speaking about today. We're talking about God's chosen fast. How does God choose that we fast? What is His chosen fast? Brethren, what is the purpose of fasting? Going without food, going out without water. Why do we fast? What good does it do? Let's go over to Matthew chapter 4, just a couple of chapters over. Jesus teaches us about fasting through the examples that he went through. Matthew 4 and verse 1. Then was Jesus led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. This is a tremendous trial for Jesus Christ. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was afterwards hungry. Well, I believe that would go without saying. This is one of the unique spiritual fasts that we find in the Bible, brethren. It is impossible for a human being in his natural state to go without food and water for 40 days and 40 nights, as we see here. There are other examples in the Scriptures. Elijah and Moses and Jesus Christ fasted 40 days and 40 nights. I knew a man back in our early days in the church who fasted 40 days, but he drank water the entire time. Now, that's no mean feat. That is pretty good. I asked him later, he was elderly, he was way up in his 80s, and I said, you know, why did you fast for 40 days? And he did it when he was a younger man. And he said, well, I really did it for the wrong reasons. I wanted to see if I could. And he said, I did it out of pride. He said, I realize that now. One of the good benefits that came from it, he had a cancer on his hand, and as a result of his fasting, the physical part of his fasting, and God's intervention perchance, his cancer on his hand was healed. At the end of 40 days, he was staying in a boarding house, and the woman that ran the boarding house was cooking fresh bread, baking bread in the kitchen, and he went down, and he was ready to break his fast, and he took him a chunk of that bread, and he ate it in a big glass of water, and he drank it, and he said, you know what happened? I said, what? He said, I floundered. Now, you know, I don't really know what it means that he floundered, but he swole up, he got puffy, and he almost died. When you have an extended fast like that, you can't just go right back to eating. Your stomach has shut down. All the juices that normally digest fluids have ceased to, you know, turn out any of those digestive fluids. Your bowel is closed down and collapsed and shut down, and who knows what. I'm not an expert in those things. So when it says that Christ was hungry after 40 days, that's an understatement. Verse 3, and when the tempter, that was Satan, came to him, he said, if you're the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread. Now, if we were to read on, we would see that the angels came and ministered to Jesus Christ after he broke his fast. It was a supernatural fast. God was miraculously involved. It was a fast of perfection. Jesus Christ was at his pinnacle of spiritual strength in facing the adversary. It was the greatest battle that has ever taken place on this earth. I don't know how it would relate to the battle of Satan trying to throw God off of his throne. I don't know those things. But continuing in Matthew chapter 4 and verse 4, Jesus answered, he's answering Satan, and he said, we're going to pick up 2 points in this verse, brethren. It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Men shall not live by bread alone. Now that phrase is a clear acknowledgement that these physical bodies of ours require physical nourishment. They require food. They require liquids and water and so forth. You shall not live by bread alone. So we do need bread. Jesus indicates that we need more than physical food, however. We need spiritual food. Now, brethren, we're talking about something that goes right over the head of the world. They do not comprehend what Jesus Christ is talking about when he talks about spiritual food. They think, oh, that must be a Holy Communion on Sunday or something. They don't know what spiritual food is. Jesus gives us a definition of some spiritual food here. He says it's every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. The entire Bible, all of God's teachings are beneficial in a spiritual way to us. They're beneficial even unto salvation. Brethren, when we fast, we put things in a correct perspective. We put them in their proper perspective. Psalms chapter 67. Brethren, when we become real, real thirsty, might even say extremely thirsty. Sometimes people become extremely thirsty when they're fasting. Or hungry to the point of feeling either weak or sometimes nauseous. We realize that these physical bodies of ours are indeed needy. They have to have food. They have to have water. It doesn't take long for us to realize that the physical body needs the physical food. However, when our bellies are satisfied day in and day out, we have a tendency, because we're carnal, we're human, we have a tendency to forget how utterly dependent we are on food and drink. It just comes naturally. I've known people that have never fasted, and they don't think that they really have that much of a dependency on anything. No food's always available to grab it. They don't give thanks to God for what they have. Now, when we enter into a spiritual fast, we go before God, we tell God before we enter into the fast, I am going to fast on such a day at such a time for so long or something. We plan our fast. Then our thoughts take us beyond that physical realization that my body just needs some food. It takes us well beyond that to a new dimension. You know, physical food comes when the rain comes and the food grows. Everything that we have and everything that we eat comes as a result of the rain. It rains on the grass, the wheat, the fruit trees. You know what happens in a drought. All of that would die if it wasn't watered. So that comes from the rain. Or we go, yeah, but I eat beef or I eat lamb or whatever. Well, you know, what do they eat? They eat the grass that grows as a result of the rain and so forth. We need the food that grows and the rain that falls. And we know, if we stop and think, when we're doing a spiritual fast, where does that come from? We give God the credit. It comes from the one who sends the rain in due season. A spiritual fast is for the purpose of putting things in their proper perspective. Psalm 67 and verse 5. Let the people praise you, O God. Let all the people praise you. Then shall the earth yield her increase. When people are praising God, this phrase goes on, then the earth shall yield her increase. And God, even our own God, shall bless us. We know that the increase as far as the physical food that we need comes from God. But there's a spiritual dimension that's starting to shape up here, brethren. Turn over to Deuteronomy 11. First, spiritual fasting causes us to look to the one true God who sends the rain in due season. If we're hungry for food, we say to ourselves, where does food come from? It comes from God who sends the rain, and so we look to God. That's the first thing that a spiritual fast brings about. We look to the one true God who sends the rain in due season. God says here in Deuteronomy 11, verse 14, God says, I will give you the rain of your land in its due season, the first rain and the latter rain, that you may gather in your corn. Corn comes because of the rain. And your wine, the grapes come because of the rain. So do all the fruits. And your oil, the oil that comes from the olive or many other ways that oil comes. Brother, you can mark your notes if you want to. Leviticus 26:4 says basically the same thing. God is the one who gives us the rain in due season. So the first thing that takes place when we fast is we say, where does food even come from? It comes from God who gives us physical food. So the first thing that's supposed to happen in a fast is that we recognize God, the giver of all good physical gifts. Secondly, fasting must cause us to look beyond the physical food, as we just saw when Jesus Christ said, it's not by food alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. So not only do we look for the physical food and wonder where it comes from and then look to God, we look beyond the physical food to the spiritual food that we so desperately need. Now herein, brethren, some studying is required. What is spiritual food? We know about physical food. Most of us can go to the fridge or, to the box of cornflakes or something. We know where physical food is and how we take it on. How do we take on spiritual food? Let's go to John chapter 4. What is spiritual food? What is spiritual drink? Where do we go for it? You might say, okay, the Bible. Okay, that's good. But how do we unlock spiritual food from the Bible so that the spiritual food can nourish us in a spiritual way? We know how it works physically. Little babies, they grow when they have milk. We understand that. But millions of people that have the Bible do not grow in grace and knowledge. They do not grow spiritually. There's something else that we need to understand. In John chapter 4 and verse 34, Jesus is not speaking of physical food. He says, my meat, or my food, is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work. Now, can we get our minds around what Jesus Christ was saying? That's what Jesus lived for. That's what sustained him. That's what motivated him. That's what provoked him to do the things he did. To do the will of his Father that sent him. To finish his work. He was driven. He was zealous. Let's go over to Matthew chapter 9. Brethren, how do we make the transition from physical food to spiritual food? And Jesus gave us the example. He said, by fasting. But a strange thing took place when Jesus Christ was alive. When the disciples were with Jesus Christ, the disciples of Christ did not fast. And that's a strange thing. You would think, boy, if ever there was a people that would have been fasting, that would have been the disciples that were being right there with Jesus Christ in his hand, being tutored by Jesus Christ. Why did not the disciples fast? And there's an important lesson here that we learn as we look at these verses. Matthew 9 and verse 14. Then came to him, to Jesus Christ, the disciples of John. These are good people. The disciples of John, they were right on. They were listening to John. They were converting. They were being baptized unto repentance. And they said to Jesus, why do we... They fasted, the disciples of John fasted. Why do we and the Pharisees, down at the temple, why do we fast often? But your disciples do not fast. Now that's an interesting question. And it was well known they didn't fast. They must have made it known. No, we're not fasting. In those days, people had special days that they fasted. For some of them, don't fool with me on Thursday, I'm going to be fasting. They made known there was a fast day. There's certain things you can't do on a fast day. You can't do your heavy sweat and labor in the summertime on a fast day. You wouldn't have enough fluids to make it through the day. That's why God says on atonement, don't do any work whatsoever. Notice verse 15. And Jesus said unto them, can the children of the bride chamber mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? Okay, now we pick up a concept here that we haven't touched on yet today, but Jesus is equating fasting with mourning. Mourning, crying, weeping, sighing. There's this element of fasting that has to do with bitterness, with hurting, with doing without. Can the children of the bride chamber mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? Of course, Jesus is speaking of himself. He's the bridegroom. He's going to marry the bride at his return. The bride is the church. But Jesus continues here in verse 15. He says, but the days are going to come when the bridegroom shall be taken from them, and then they shall fast. So once Jesus is gone, they're going to start fasting. Well, what's the lesson that we're to learn in here? Jesus is going to explain with what is a very strange analogy to us, but it wasn't strange to those people. Verse 16, Jesus says, no man puts a new piece of cloth into an old garment, for that which is put in to fill it up takes from the garment, and the rent or the tear is made worse. Neither do men put new wine into old bottles, else the bottles break, and the wine runs out, and the bottles burst. But they put new wine into new bottles, and both are preserved. Well, boy, that clears it up, doesn't it? That makes it real clear about why the disciples weren't fasting. Okay, how do we explain these verses, brethren? The answer lies in the fact that the disciples were already with Jesus. They were the disciples. They were with Christ. They were near Christ. They were being taught by him. They were being fed spiritually by him. One of the main reasons that we fast today, this needs to go into your notes, one of the main reasons is to draw near to God. The disciples were with Jesus Christ. He had called them, come and follow me. What Jesus is saying by these strange analogies about putting a new piece of leather on an old wineskin not working, Jesus was saying there's a time and a place for everything. There's a correct time and a place for everything. Now, back then, everybody knew that you didn't patch an old wineskin. I've never fooled with wineskins, and I don't know how they are, but you don't patch an old wineskin with a new piece of leather. I know that my belts act differently. You know, they act different when they're new, they act different when they're old, they act different when they're wet. Leather has some strange characteristics. But a new piece of leather being somewhat stiff and more rigid, I would say, when it's put on the old wineskin, it has become pliable, you know, through the many years of use. Maybe there's certain kind of oils or something that goes into the wineskin that makes it real pliable. It's going to tear around the seams because the leather is going to be too stiff. The point is, Jesus Christ, that when people use that phraseology, it was saying, that analogy was saying, there's a proper time and a place. And it's not the proper time and place for the disciples to fast when they're with Christ, because they're already near unto God in that physical way and being taught by Christ. Now, it would not have been improper for them to fast, but Jesus Christ took this opportunity and he told his disciples, you don't need to fast when you're with me. And they might have been like, really? You know, because all their lives they had been taught to fast often, like John's disciples and like the Pharisees and so forth. So Jesus was saying, how can the disciples fast and draw near to me? They're already with me. So fasting is for the purpose of drawing near to God. We are to seek God daily. We're not with Jesus Christ as the disciples were. You know, we're to delight to know the ways of God. We're to take delight in approaching to God. So Jesus answered those people, in effect, saying that after he was gone, then his followers would fast to keep their lives in a close association with God. That's what Jesus meant when he indicated that they would resume fasting after Jesus Christ was gone away. These things were very hard for the disciples to understand, even as they go through it, brethren. But we can gather certain things from that. You and I as children of God, as spirit-born children of God. We're not going to fast in the millennium. Regular people, you know, in their first lives will fast, but we'll be with God. We'll be at one with God. We'll be in a perfect unity with God. We'll be spirit beings. We won't fast then. You know, spirit beings don't fast, but we'll be with God. You know, there will be no need to draw near to God. Our character will be set. Let's go over to James chapter 1. God himself is the giver of all spiritual gifts. Now, a scripture that spells this out is James chapter 1 and verse 17. We're talking about spiritual food being a spiritual gift here, and God's the giver of that. James says in verse 17, the first chapter, every good gift and every perfect gift, where does it come from? It's from above, talking about God the Father in heaven. And it comes down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variable, neither shadow of turning. So James points this out. I just wanted to take that one verse out of context to show where every good gift comes from. Let's go over to 1 Timothy chapter 6, brethren. Fasting causes us to look to God in a hungry way, in a needful and dependent way. And then if our fasting is proper, we go in a fast before God in a spiritual way. But we are dependent. We look to God, especially in our spiritual lives. And it should cause us, brethren, to be humbled in the sight of God. What does that mean, to be humbled in the sight of God? It should help us to understand, to realize how lowly we are. In our flesh dwells no good things. And as James just said, God the Father of lights, perfect in absolutely every way. So being humble is an important aspect of fasting. In our carnal nature, when we're going along, eating regular, we can get pretty puffed up. We can get pretty bold. We can get pretty prideful. We can snap back and put people in their place. Being humble is an important ingredient in fasting. And this humbleness is the realization that we are nothing and God is everything. Put this in your notes, brethren, Romans 12:3. Paul, writing to the Romans, he said, "For I say, through the grace which is given unto me to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think." That's good advice. Don't think more of yourself than you ought to think. Some people get to thinking, "I'm great, I'm wonderful, I'm the best. You know, what would God do without me?" Don't think more highly of yourself than you ought. Romans 12 and verse 3. "But to think soberly," that means sound-mindedly, "according as God has dealt every man the measure of faith." Let's understand what our station is. Compared to God, brethren, we're nothing. Now, I want you to notice the connection between having all of our physical needs satiated and thinking too much of ourselves. Paul broaches this in 1 Timothy 6, verse 17. Paul says to Timothy, "Charge those that are rich in this world." Now that means they had plenty of physical possessions. Now, being pompous, being prideful, goes right along with having everything you need. You know, "I'm not going to take anything off of anybody. I'm a self-made man. I made it all myself." Charge them that are rich in this world that they be not high-minded, nor trust in uncertain riches. You know, don't think more of yourself, as Paul said. Don't trust in your riches. You know, "I've got a nest egg. That's going to take care of me." What do? If you don't trust in your nest egg, in your riches, in your intellect, in your own power to get things done or to rule over it, what's the opposite? He says, "But trust in the living God who gives us richly all things." So here's two of the aspects in fasting. We're asking God for the spiritual gifts, the spiritual food that we need. So God who gives us richly of all things. But we also have this concept in this verse of being humble as well. Don't be high-minded. Don't depend on ourselves. So fasting causes us to realize how needy we are. John chapter 4, brethren. the greatest spiritual gift that, that God gives us ultimately will be His spiritual life. John chapter 4, verse 10. Jesus was talking to this woman at the well, and she didn't have a clue what He was talking about. She thought, you know, there was one kind of water, and Jesus comes along, and Jesus is speaking to her about spiritual things. Verse 10, Jesus answered, and He said unto her, if you knew the gift of God, we've been speaking about the gift of God, where do spiritual things come from? They come from God the Father. If you knew the gift of God, and who it is that said unto you, that Jesus Christ, the Savior, Emmanuel, give me to drink. You would have asked of Him, and He would have given you living water. And we're talking about doing without water on a day of fast. We do without water comes out of the tap, or drinking water. That's what we do without. Jesus brings something else. He can give living water. That goes back to that perfect gift from God, spiritual life. Verse 14. But whosoever drinks of the water that I shall give him, verse 14, drop down, brethren, shall never thirst. We're talking about, like I was mentioning in the millennium a while ago, we'll never thirst in the millennium when we're spiritual, born of God. But the water that I give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into eternal life. Well, the lady at the well, she was no lady, the woman at the well was not understanding what Jesus Christ said. But Jesus gives us some good examples here that ties into the fasting. We are to be seeking spiritual food, spiritual drink, like this living water. And we are to become a well of water. As it says in John chapter 7, I believe it's verse 37. I don't have it in my notes. Out of your belly shall flow rivers of living water. It doesn't come out of us naturally. It doesn't come out of the carnal human natural man. That comes out of a spiritual being, springing up into eternal life. Let's go back to James chapter 4, brethren. Brethren, can we make the transition in our thoughts and in our minds that when we fast, that it is not the water that our parched, dry tongue craves for, but a well of water springing up into eternal life. That's what we should say when we're sitting there hungry for food, when we're sitting there thirsting for water on a fast day. If it's a spiritual fast day, that's what we're speaking of today, the fast that God has chosen as a spiritual fast. It's to draw near to God. It's to want the things of God, to want this spiritual water, God's Spirit, God's life, this eternal life, everlasting life, as we just saw in John 4:14. We're on our way to James chapter 4 right now, brethren. We fast to draw near to God, to be close to God. James 4 in verse 7. Submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Very, very good advice. This goes with fasting, brethren. We're talking about having Satan move out of our lives when we're talking about fasting. Verse 8. Draw near to God. That's what fasting is about, drawing near to God. How do we do it? We'll be talking about how to draw near to God in the rest of the sermon today. You draw near to God, and He will draw near to you, it says in verse 8. Cleanse your hands. First thing you do is you quit doing things that are wrong. You use your hands to gamble, for example. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. You can't say, oh, I want God in God's way, praise you, Lord, on one hand, and be a cruel, deceitful, arrogant, whatever. You know, that's double-minded. So you purify your hands, cleanse your hands, and you also cleanse your hearts. Brethren, in fasting, we afflict ourselves. That's not to punish ourselves. That's not what this is talking about. You know, the Catholics get mixed up between repentance and penance. They think you're supposed to suffer. No, you're supposed to repent and turn around. We're talking about afflicting ourselves. It's not punishment. It's an attitude of mind. It's a concept of mind. It's a realization of just how unlike God we are That's what we should think about when we're fasting. James 4 and verse 9, James continuing here after drawing near to God, he says, be afflicted. That means be wretched. Realize with a godly realization our own miserable state without God. That's what be afflicted means. And mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to heaviness. We should realize, brethren, it's nothing to get real excited and pompous and arrogant about when we think about the fact that we're sinful, how often we've gone against what God wants. So it's like, let's get our attitude straight, is what verse 9 says. And then in verse 10, James says the same thing too. Humble yourselves. Let's realize our lowly state in the sight of the Lord. And He shall lift you up. That's fine when God lifts us up. And then it's interesting. Notice this, brother. In verse 11, he says, speak not evil one of another. Brethren, speaking to us, don't talk bad about one another. Now, how do we jump from fasting and being close to God? You know, some people think that fasting is like, oh, I'm holy because I'm fasting. Well, that would be an end result to be set apart. But, you know, just going hungry is not making us holy, per se. And how do we jump from, you know, being humble like this to speak not evil one of another? What does this have to do with talking about other people? This is not between me and God, some people would think. But brethren, isn't it amazing how every subject in the Bible comes back to how we are to interact with our brethren? We're talking about fasting, and then James, just in one verse, goes, ka-ching, speak not evil one of another. You know, the Bible always comes back to how we are supposed to be interacting with one another. And this is the root. This is the foundation of fasting, how we deal with each other. Some people say, what? You know, fasting has to do with how we interact with each other? Let's go to Isaiah 58, and let's look at the fast that God has chosen. Isaiah chapter 58. This is in the Old Testament. And some people say the Old Testament doesn't talk about love. It doesn't talk about caring for our brethren. It doesn't talk about those kind of things. Some people say, well, the reason God wants us to fast sometimes is because it makes us healthier. Yes, brethren, fasting gives our body a rest. Unfortunately, there is a segment among God's people in God's church today that is fully immersed in physical food issues, health issues, and fasting issues for health purposes. That's not what these scriptures we've been looking at are talking about. Health comes from somewhere, and we'll see it here in Isaiah 58. So just hold on just a second. We're going to come to it. But we do not fast a spiritual fast primarily for health reasons. Some people in God's church think that that's the end result of fasting. I'll be healthier. That's an exercise in hunger. That's an exercise in letting our bodies slow down or shut down just a little bit. Those people that put the full focus of fasting on health issues miss the intent of spiritual fasting. They miss the intent of spiritual fasting, which addresses our attitude toward God and our fellow man. Now, maybe you haven't heard before that fasting has to do with our attitude toward God and toward our fellow man. We'll see it here in Isaiah 58. Brethren, fasting is not simply an exercise in hunger and thirst. Put this in your notes, Matthew 5 and verse 6. We're not going to go there. Brother, during a fast, we should be motivated to hunger and thirst after righteousness, not physical food. That comes from Matthew 5 and verse 6. We're in Isaiah 58, brethren. God is going to present both sides of fasting. You might say, oh, I didn't know there were two sides to fasting. Okay, God's going to present both sides of fasting. Man's wrong view and what God wants true spiritual fasting to be. So we'll see both sides of fasting in Isaiah 58. God starts off saying, in effect, God starts off saying, in effect, everybody thinks that they're good. They're good followers of God. They're good Christians. They're drawing near to God. And he's going to show how people of the world, and sometimes, unfortunately, people in God's church, people of Christ's day, and other examples, do not fast correctly. God's going to show us the wrong kind of fasting and the right kind of fasting. Isaiah 58, let's begin in verse 2. This is God speaking. He says, "Yet they seek me daily." He's speaking about a certain segment of the population. "They delight to know my ways." Well, in today's world, if you went to the Baptist church, the Catholic church, the Methodist church, you know, they would say, "Praise the Lord, we delight to know his ways." They delight to know my ways. "As a nation that did righteousness." See, Israel, they thought, we're the people of God. They looked down their long noses at Gentiles, and that went right on up into the New Testament, as we know, brethren. "And forsook not the ordinance of their God." See, they claim, nope, we have followed what God said to the letter. "They forsook not the ordinance of their God." And they say this just like if they were living uprightly. But God says they weren't. They weren't living uprightly. They had terrible sin in their lives. We know that Israel was kicked out for their idolatry and their Sabbath breaking and so forth. Continuing on in verse 2. Isaiah 58, verse 2, continuing. "They ask of me the ordinances of justice." They take delight in approaching to God. What they're doing is just like so many today. They're playing religion. They're warming a chair at church. And God is saying they're not fooling anybody but themselves. Verse 3, Isaiah 58, 3. "Wherefore have they fasted? Wherefore have we fasted?" they say. And this is God putting words in their mouth. Why did we fast, they say? And you don't see. What it's saying in verse 3 is they've been fasting. They fast as a regular weekly thing in many cases, but their prayers aren't being answered. Their petitions aren't being heard. You know, why when we fast, you don't see that we're fasting? What do we have to do to get your attention, God, is what verse 3 says. Continuing in verse 3. "Wherefore have we afflicted our souls, and you take no knowledge?" They're saying to God, what good, God, did it do to fast? You didn't even notice. God, we didn't even get what we asked for. And then God answers, still in verse 3. "Behold, in the day of your fast, you find pleasure." This is God answering people. Here's why your fast didn't do any good. Here's why your fast wasn't heard. You fast. On the days that you fast, you find your own pleasure. You know, you go do what you like. Your thoughts turn to the things you want to think about. And you exact all your labors. You do just exactly what you want to do. There certainly wasn't any humble, contrite attitude among these people, is what God is saying. Verse 4. Now, God knows the hearts. We all know the scriptures where it says God knows the minds. He knows the heart. He knows the intent of the souls. Notice verse 4. God knows what's going on in their mind. He says, "Behold, you fast for strife and debate, and to smite with the fist of wickedness. You shall not fast as you do this day to make your voice to be heard on high." These people wanted to get the best of somebody. They were selfish. They were self-serving. Look how terrible their attitude was. Strife and debate and to smite with the fist of wickedness. They wanted to put somebody else down. You know, today we hear about this. This still goes on. We hear about people going on hunger strikes. You know, they're fasting, but it's for political purposes. You know, I've heard of ministers, Protestant ministers going on strike. It's on the news. Reverend so-and-so is not going to eat anything. He's not fasting in a humble, contrite way to draw near to God. He's calling attention to himself. You know, prisoners go on hunger strike, you know, to turn the tide of public attention their way. The focus is not on God. Brethren, you and I, when we fast, we should concern ourselves with spiritual fasting. We fast to put things in their proper spiritual perspective. Okay. God tells us of His chosen fast. Now we're going to find out from God's perspective. What does God say? This is the way to fast. This is how to do it. Okay, we're going to see that. Okay, now, we come to verse 5, and God is speaking of what we've seen so far here in Isaiah. God asks, is it such a fast that I've chosen? You know, where people fast for strife and debate or to smite? Well, the answer to that is no, that's not what God has chosen. A day for man to afflict his soul? Is it to bow down his head as a bulrush, to spread sackcloth and ashes under him? Will you call that a fast and an acceptable day to the Lord? You know, it looks like a fast, doesn't it? We saw a while ago, Jesus Christ said, you know, don't do this thing with the ashes and the sackcloth and everything. Don't call attention to yourself. Don't make a show of your fast. Okay, brethren, the title of today's sermon is God's Chosen Fast. God says, here, this way, this is how to fast. And brethren, right here, as we're still in Isaiah 58, we come to verse 6. This is the most important part of today's sermon. God asks, verse 6, is not this the fast that I have chosen? And brethren, I would suggest that you make a list. Not right now, you won't have much more time than to put a check mark. Make a list. This is how we fast. And we might ask ourselves, is this how I fast? I fasted many times, you might say. I fasted on atonement, and I've always found other times during the year to fast. I fast when I can. So God says, is this the fast that I've chosen? Continuing in verse 6. To loose the bands of wickedness, to undo heavy burdens, to let the oppressed go free, to break every yoke. Now, brethren, God has just described a fast that's pleasing to Him, the kind of fast that we should make. That's the kind of fast we should all be doing. Now, some people will say, now, I'm sick. I can't fast. Sometimes a lady will say, I'm pregnant. I'm on medicine. I'm nursing a baby. I'm exempt from fasting. I don't need to fast. I got a good reason not to fast, so I don't have to fast. Brethren, a spiritual fast, just like on atonement, it should be 24 hours. That's a good guideline, without food or water. But if for any reason we can't meet those specifications, what do? We do what we can. Maybe you can go to God and say, God, I can only fast for 4 hours while I'm breastfeeding. Or I've got to take this big pill, or my blood pressure will go high sky, and I've got to wash it down with something. Okay, you have a fast, and all you have is, you know, that swallow or whatever it takes to do it. We do what we can, but we fast, and we apply these more spiritual specifications that we just read. Okay, and God is going to continue. Look at what God says in the fast He has chosen. Verse 7, continuing. Is the kind of fast that God has chosen, is it not to deal your bread to the hungry, and that you bring the poor that are cast out to your house? And people that have been disfellowshipped, people that have been treated harshly. And when you see those who are lacking clothes or naked, that you cover him, that you hide not yourself from your own flesh. Good family relationships. Brethren, God says that fasting must be with a right attitude. And fasting with a right attitude always brings good results. Notice verse 8. God says, then, now if you've done these things that we just saw, then shall your light break forth as the morning. I mean, that comes every morning. Light breaks forth as the morning. And your health shall spring forth speedily. And see, he wasn't talking about vitamins and enzymes and nutrients. See, God didn't go into that. He said, here's how you love your neighbor. Here's how you deal with people that are hurting. Then shall your health spring forth speedily, and your righteousness shall go before you. The glory of the Lord shall be your rear guard, cover for you. Did you notice where God said that health comes from? Brother, I was speaking to a man just this last week who said, you know, God doesn't heal anymore. God's not working any miracles anymore. Yes, He does, brethren. Look for them daily. God is working miracles as much as he ever did. He hasn't changed one iota. God doesn't change. Isaiah 58 and verse 9. Then, okay, after we've done all the things that it says in verse 6 and 7, you can review those, brethren. Then shall you call, and the Lord shall answer. Remember what the people were complaining about? What do we have to do, God, to get your attention? You don't hear us. God says, you do those things, then the Lord shall answer. It's a promise of God. You shall cry, and he, that's God, shall say, here I am. God's present. He's available. We have a relationship with God. If you take away from the midst of you the yoke, the putting forth of the finger, you know, pointing and accusing people, speaking vanity, lack of humility. Brethren, God is reiterating what we just saw, his chosen way of fasting right here. It has to do with service for others, to others, caring for people. You know, what do we see here? We see love of God. You know, we're drawing near to God, but we also see love of our fellow man. You know, the two great commandments. It never changes. I don't care where you started in the scriptures. It keeps coming back to how do we deal with people. Proper fasting will help us to have a proper attitude of service to others. Have you ever connected those two in fasting before? It has to do with a proper attitude of godly care, godly love, godly service to others. Verse 10, Isaiah 58:10. If you draw out your soul, your life to the hungry, and satisfy the afflicted soul, then shall your light rise in obscurity, and your darkness shall be as the noonday. You know, Jesus Christ said, you know, don't go around going toot, toot, toot on your trumpet, say I'm fasting. You turn your attitude to others, relationships with others, your service to others. God will cause your light to rise. Verse 11, and the Lord shall guide you continually. Boy, that is nice. We have to have faith that God is working in our lives. God provides for us. God works things out. Our responsibility is to draw near to God. God's responsibility is to make everything else work out, to make our light rise in obscurity, as he says. The Lord shall guide you continually and satisfy your soul in drought. See, we're going hungry on the day that we fast. We get real hungry. And it's hard to think, and we're not real sharp. But when we are physical, that's the way we are. When we're carnal, that's the way we are. We draw near to God. He shall satisfy your soul, your life in drought, and make fat your bones. It talks about, you know, providing a home, our children, whatever we need. And you shall be like a watered garden. Isn't that a beautiful picture? If you're ever going out to your garden when it's getting a little bit wilted, and it's always amazed me, there are certain vines that will just almost go limp. They'll turn into like a, I don't know, a wobbly rubber band almost. And you give them some water, and within an hour, they become rigid, you know, like a stalk of celery. You can even hear it snap when you break them. You shall be like a watered garden and like a spring of water. Now, brethren, let's not just think about the garden out there with the celery. What are we talking about here? Spring of water. This is talking about God's Holy Spirit. This is God's life in us. This is God living in us. This is God changing our lives, whose waters fail not. You know, Herbert W. Armstrong one time said, maybe said it lots of times, that God's Spirit is like water that flows out of a Christian to perform, to do good works. We draw near to God when we fast. We draw near to God to be connected to that source of living waters. I'm going to sum up in my own words. I'm going to paraphrase some of the things that God said. This is the fast that he has chosen. God said for us to let go of wickedness. Let go of evil. Let go of sin. This is what we do on fasting, on a fast day. This is why we fast, and we should fast often, brethren. Keep it to yourselves. Do what you can. God first said for us to let go of the evil. Feed the hungry. There's ways we can feed the hungry. We're talking about spiritually as well as needy. If you know somebody that is needful in a physical way, yes, do everything you can to provide. But we in God's church also want to provide in a spiritual way to feed those who are spiritually hungry. We try to preach the gospel. We try to go on the radio or the internet or publication. We do what we can. Feed the hungry. God says, take the load off of others. Make a place for those without homes. Come to the defense of the abused. That happens in God's church. There are people that are abused in God's church. Come to their defense. Support them. Encourage them. Edify them. Lift them up. Care for the poor. Break the bonds of Satan. When God's talking about these bonds and these yokes, He's talking about when Satan gets his hooks into somebody. If somebody's doing something wrong, if somebody is weak, if it's us that is weak, if it's us that's doing something wrong, break the bonds of Satan. Love your family. Reach out in every way with every good gift to your family. And you know what God says? This is the fast that I have chosen. Those are the characteristics. You notice it didn't say anything about, you know, no orange juice, vitamin A, how many hours. This is the fast that I have chosen. Let go of our wickedness. Feed the hungry. Take the load of others. Make a place for the homeless. Come to the defense of those who are oppressed. Care for the needy. Break the yoke of Satan. Love one another. Let's go to Matthew chapter 17, brother. We'll speed through this example in Matthew chapter 17. It's a case where the disciples were being used by Christ and they were beginning to work. And there were certain things that they couldn't do. And they couldn't do them because they weren't close enough to God. They weren't spiritually strong enough because they weren't fasting and praying. Now, they weren't fasting and praying with Christ, but Christ was. And so even though we saw that Jesus Christ used it for a good analogy a while ago to say they don't fast and pray when they're with me, because you don't have to when you're already near God, when you're with the bridegroom, as Christ put it, they also, because of that non-fasting, they didn't have the spiritual strength yet. Matthew 17 and verse 14. And when they were come to the multitude, they came to a certain man, kneeling down to him and saying, Lord, have mercy on my son, for he's a lunatic, and sore vexed, and oftentimes he falls into the fire and often into the water. This one had a demon. And I brought him to your disciples, and they couldn't cure him. They couldn't cast out the demon. They couldn't help him. Verse 17, Jesus answered and said, O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you? You know, Jesus Christ said, you know, you just didn't have enough faith. It almost sounds like Christ is being short with him. Bring him here to me. Verse 18, and Jesus rebuked the devil, and he departed out of him. There was a demon in his child. The child was cured immediately, it says. The disciples came to Jesus Christ later, and they said, how come we couldn't cast out the demon? They just weren't able, verse 20. And Jesus said unto them, because of your unbelief, because of your lack of faith, for truly I say unto you, if you have the faith of a mustard seed, you shall say to this mountain, remove it, and it does. Nothing shall be impossible to you. Howbeit, verse 21, this demon goes not out, but by prayer and fasting. You know, so they should have been praying more. They would have, if they had been fasting, they would have had the faith, they would have had the strength, because this spiritual food that comes from praying and fasting is what it takes to deal with Satan. Brethren, let's apply that to our lives. How do we break the yoke of Satan? By prayer and fasting. And it has to be heartfelt prayer. Oh God, you know, help me. I'm in dire straits. It's got to be the right kind of fasting, the kind of fasting we just saw so clearly spelled out in Isaiah 58. Loving one another, serving one another, breaking the bonds of wickedness and so forth. Of course, Christ had been praying and fasting, and he was, you know, in perfect unity with God the Father. He and God the Father were very close. He didn't have the problem casting out the demon. Second Samuel, brethren, there's an example here in Second Samuel. I want to get it in if I can, where David fasted to beseech God and wanted God to change his mind. And in this particular case, God does not hear the prayer of David the way that David wanted the prayer answered. Let's realize, now a while ago in Isaiah 58, we saw these people ask God, how come you don't hear what I say? Well, brethren, God does hear our prayers when we pray right. God does hear our fast, as he said so clearly there in those last verses that we looked at in Isaiah 58. Then will I answer, then will I hear. 2 Samuel chapter 12 and verse 13. This is a story that most everyone is very familiar with. David had sinned horribly in the matter with Bathsheba. She had become pregnant. She had had a beautiful baby boy. And Nathan comes to David. And David, because of his sins, is not seeing clearly at all. Spiritually, his eyes have dulled over. There's a veil before his eyes. David said unto Nathan, he's a prophet, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said unto David, the Lord also has put away your sin, you shall not die. David had just pronounced his own death sentence. Surely the man that has done these things will die, David said. So Nathan reversed that, and David did not have to die for this horrible sin. But, verse 14, it says, howbeit, because by this deed you have given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also that is born unto you shall surely die. Brethren, notice, this sin happened, 9, 10, 11 months before. The Bible doesn't say it. This has gone on for almost a year. As a beautiful little baby boy, he is born with some kind of congenital defect, sickness, leukemia. The Bible doesn't say, doesn't tell us. But the prophet tells David, your child is going to die. This little baby boy can't live because every year, just like they did with Jesus Christ, you remember when Jesus Christ was a grown man, he was accused of being illegitimate? They said to Jesus Christ, we be not born of fornication. In other words, you're an illegitimate child. It followed him all his life that Joseph and Mary, weren't married. They didn't understand that Mary conceived by Holy Spirit and power of God the Father. So this would have followed this little kid around all the days of David's life, and the tongues would have wagged and said, this is an illegitimate child born of adultery, giving the enemies of God tremendous occasion to blaspheme. Verse 15, and Nathan departed to his house, and the Lord struck the child that Uriah's wife bare unto David, and it was very sick. David therefore besought God for the child, and David fasted and went in and lay all night upon the earth. David is sincere in his fast. David is saying to God, oh God, don't take the child's life. Let the child live. Let him have a life. It was my fault. It was my sin. Take me. And let the child go somewhere where nobody knows him. Give him a chance. There's a thousand ways you can do it, Lord. Let this child live. Okay, now David doesn't know if God's going to change his mind or not. Sometimes God says he's going to do something and changes his mind. This was proper for David to fast this way. Verse 17. And the elders of his house arose, and they went into him to get him up off the ground. But he wouldn't. Neither did he eat bread with him. So he's fasting. And it came to pass on the seventh day. This is a serious fast and prayers that the child died. And the servants of David feared to tell him that the child was dead. They said, behold, while the child was yet alive, we spoke with him, and he wouldn't listen to us. How in the world, is he going to listen to us now that the child is dead? He put himself through so much torture. He vexed himself. Verse 19, but when David saw that the servants whispered, he knew that the child was dead. And David said unto his servant, is the child dead? And they said, yes, he's dead. Verse 20, then David rose from the earth, and he washed and anointed himself, and he changed his apparel, and he came into the house, and he worshiped. Like Jesus Christ said, anoint yourself, get cleaned up and everything. And he came to his household, and when he inquired, they set bread before him, and he did eat. He hadn't eaten for a week. He had fasted. He had beseeched God. He tried to draw near to God. This is a time of Psalm 51 when David is saying, create in me a clean heart, O God. Renew your spirit in me. Don't take your Holy Spirit from me, I pray. Verse 21. Then his servant said unto him, what thing is this that you've done. You did fast and weep. There's that concept of mourning, weeping, crying, sighing for the child while it was alive. But when the child was dead, thou didst rise and eat bread. You got it backwards, David. Now is the time that you ought to be really sad and everything. Verse 22, and he said, while the child was yet alive, I fasted and I wept. This was a godly fast, a proper fast. David was beseeching God. He was afflicted. God, I know I was wrong. I did this wrong. I did that wrong. I see what the results are. Terrible results came as a matter, came from this thing. You know, we don't see it right here, but Bathsheba's, not her daddy, but her grandfather. Her grandfather turned against David, you know, because of David's adultery. Wouldn't have anything to do with David. David's an adulterer. Sure, he's the king, but he's an adulterer. He sided with Absalom. Absalom, you know, had this big spat with his father. Horrible things going on in David's life. And then Bathsheba's grandfather committed suicide. You know, David is sitting there blaming himself and realizing all these horrible things are happening because of his sins. He said, I fasted and I wept. And I said, we're in verse 22, who can tell whether God will be gracious to me that the child may live? Who knows? Maybe he will. But now he's dead. Wherefore should I fast? That's what I was fasting about, to change God's mind. Can I bring him back against you? I shall go to him, but he's not coming back to me. So David pleaded with God. The baby's innocent. Don't take the baby's life. Put this in your notes, brethren, Exodus 32 and verse 14. God repented of destroying Israel. God says, I'm going to wipe them out, every last man, woman, child, and everything. I'm going to wipe Israel out. But Moses went to Jesus, and he was God of the Old Testament, and he pleaded, and God repented. That's there in Exodus 32, 14. See, the baby died. God had made up his mind because that child would give great occasion to the enemies of God to blaspheme. So God had determined that the baby would die. And so the Bible being very frank, very straightforward, and showing us what's going on in verse 24, 2 Samuel 12, 24, David comforted Bathsheba, his wife. They had done some horrendous sinning together. Now they're married. You know, he had murdered her husband. The baby is dead. Her grandfather is dead. All these horrible things that happened. We don't even begin to touch on them today, brethren. He went into her. He lay with her. She bare a son, and he called his name Solomon. Solomon means peaceable, and the Lord loved him. So, you know, God doesn't hold grudges. God forgave David. David was a man after God's own heart. David got straight. David got clean. David fasted with a pure heart. He drew near to God. So, brethren, we do not fast to force God's hand. We don't fast to bargain with God. You know, we don't do like they said back there in Isaiah 58. No, I fasted, God, now it's your time. You have to perform. See, those people hadn't changed their hearts. They hadn't changed their attitudes. David did. You could study about this. Read all of Psalm 51. David changed his heart. He changed his mind. That's a good example of fasting. Fasting has to do with bringing about a change in our attitude, grieving, mourning about the conditions that aren't right, doing what we can to make them right. Fasting's about seeking a closer relationship with God, seeking His guidance in our lives. You know, we want God in our lives, in His Spirit, to give us spiritual nourishment, spiritual growth. Brethren, we have to be close to God all the time, or we're in danger of coasting away, drifting away. We can't allow ourselves to coast spiritually. Put this one in your notes, brethren. Joel 2 and verse 12. God says, turn to me with all of your heart, with fasting, with weeping, with mourning. And so rend your heart and not your garments. Same thing Jesus Christ said. You know, don't go out there with a baggy sackcloth on and say, look at me, I'm fasting. Now, tear your heart. We saw a good example of David doing that. Fasting's for the purpose of getting close to God, of humbling ourselves, of seeking God's will. Help us get a right perspective on our lives. Brethren, we all need God's forgiveness. We all need His mercy. We need God's sustenance. Let's go, brethren, to Jonah. We still have considerable time, so I'm going to throw in this example of Jonah. Jonah chapter 3. Jonah fasted. Jonah had a way of going back and forth with his attitude and so forth. Not only did Jonah fast, but a whole nation fasted. It's interesting. I want to bring this in because sometimes we get this concept in our minds like, oh, I'm in God's church. I'm a little bit like the disciples in Christ's day. I'm with you, Lord. I don't need the fast. You know, I'm already here. Brethren, we have not yet arrived. Jonah chapter 3 and verse 1. The word of the Lord came to Jonah. This is a time later. This is a second time. Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city. This is the great pagan ruling empire of the whole world. This would be like, go to New York right now, okay? Just a huge metropolis, walled city, that great city. And preach unto it the preaching that I bid you. Now, Jonah didn't want to do this. He knew that the Ninevites were the enemies of Israel, that they had caused Israel so much harm and murder and captivity. So Jonah rose, verse 3, and went into Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceeding great city of 3 days' journey. You start walking right now, it takes you 3 days just to walk around town. Verse 4, Jonah began to enter into the city a day's journey. Maybe this says it's the diameter. It takes you 3 days just to walk across Nineveh. So he goes in a whole day's journey. And he cried and he said, yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. There's that 40, that perfection, that picture of fasting, again, that we saw with Christ. You got a month and 10 days, and this city's going to be leveled. That's what Jonah was saying. He's preaching this on the street corners, going through town. So the people of Nineveh believed God. You know, now this is something of a miracle right here. The people went, really? God's going to wipe our city out for our sins? We can't have that. They believed God, and they proclaimed a fast. And this is the way they knew to fast. They put on sackcloth from the greatest of them down to the least. I mean, every man, woman, and child. And we'll see, it's not just the people. For the word came unto the king of Nineveh, and he rose from his throne. He laid aside his robe. You see this picture of humility? And he covered him with sackcloth, and he sat in ashes. This king sat down, and he's going, oh, God, please don't wipe out our city. This would be like, you know, the mayor of New York, if he found out that 9/11 was coming, and he knew it, and he believed it, and there's no stopping it. You know, that's when people turn to God, when you can't stop it from coming. That's when people start praying and fasting. Verse 7, and he caused it to be proclaimed and published throughout Nineveh by decree of the king and his nobles, saying, let neither man nor beast nor herd nor flock taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water. I mean, he shut it down. You know, the goose didn't get to swim or drink. The donkey, you know, didn't get anything to eat. Nobody. But let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily to God. Yea, let them turn everyone from his evil way and from the violence that is in their hands. Now, isn't that amazing that the king would say, turn from your evil way? They knew that they were doing things that weren't right. They were extorting the people. They were being violent. They were beating people up. It was a rough city. Verse 9. Who can tell if God will turn and repent and turn away from his fierce anger that we perish not? So Nineveh is going to fall in 40 days. And here comes Jonah and he tells them. And God puts it in their heart to repent. They repent, and they didn't know. Maybe the town is going to be wiped out. But they said, who knows? Maybe God will change his mind. Verse 10. And God saw their works. Brethren, I stuck this particular chapter in the sermon today because I'm astounded at this. You know, in God's church, we get to thinking pretty uppity. Me and you, Lord, we're in the right church. We're in the right groups. Me and you, Lord. You know, to heck with everybody else is almost the attitude that we have in the church. You could not find a worse city on the face of the earth at this particular time than Nineveh for its cruelty and its violence and its meanness. God saw their works, verse 10, that they turned from their evil way. They repented of evil that he had said that he would do unto them, and he did it not. God didn't wipe out Nineveh. I think that's amazing. I think that's amazing. There's another example like that where God hears people when they turn to God. God hears our prayers when we go to Him, brethren, in a right attitude. You might say, my sins are like crimson. There's nobody a worse sinner than me. If people knew my sins, they wouldn't even talk to me. God knows. God wants us to humble ourselves. God wants us to say, Lord, we need you. We're to know that God rules in the hearts of men, and in the cities of men, and in the nations of men. There's another example that's very similar to this, brethren. It's in 1 Kings chapter 21. One of the most despicable characters you'll ever find in the Scriptures is this fellow, King Ahab. King Ahab was an evil man. He was a murdering man, a thieving man. His wife Jezebel was even worse. Would God be touched if he humbled himself? And Ahab fasted. Brethren, the life of a Christian is one of overcoming. It's a life of tests and trials. We're all going through tests. We're all going through trials. Your tests and my tests are different. Your trials and my trials are different. Every one of us have different tests and trials. We don't compare ourselves among ourselves. We're in different stages in our development as Christians. We're in different stages in our development of understanding. Brethren, we all need God's help. We all need God's strength that comes with fasting, comes with spiritual fasting. Elijah had spent years witnessing to King Ahab. And Ahab was an evil, wicked ruler. And here's what God said about Ahab. But there was none like unto Ahab, which did sell himself to work wickedness in the sight of the Lord. That's 1 Kings 21 and verse 25. That's how bad he was. Jesus Christ, God of the Old Testament, said, he is the worst. Elijah gave him a final warning, just like Jonah did with Nineveh. Gave him a final warning about what was going to happen in verse 20. 1 Kings 21 and verse 20. Ahab said unto Elijah, you found me, O my enemy. He considered Elijah to be his enemy. And he answered, I found you because you have sold yourself to work evil in the sight of the Lord. Behold, I will bring evil upon you, and I'll take away your posterity, and I will cut off Ahab. And then he goes on to say he's going to cut off everybody. He's going to cut off the whole family. He's going to cut off all of the people that were his minions. He's going to wipe Ahab out, lock, stock, and barrel. But the warning produced results. Notice verse 27. And he rent his clothes. That's Ahab. He just tore his clothes off of him. He put on sackcloth upon his flesh. This is something that was even done commonly, as we see, in the pagan world, upon his flesh. And he fasted. And he lay in sackcloth. And he went softly. It means that he was mourning and crying and sighing and weeping. He literally did the same thing that the king of Nineveh did, that we're supposed to do. Oh God, I am miserable. I am a sinner. I am turning from my wicked ways. I am turning from the ways that I extracted from people, things that I should not have. Heavy-handed, oppressive, mean, cruel, any of those things. What was God's reaction? God said, see you how Ahab humbles himself before me. If God is concerned about the most evil pagan people on earth, like Ahab, the king of Nineveh, and the people of Nineveh, how is God going to react to our fasting when we come before God? God is anxious to hear. God is anxious to bestow health. God is anxious to bestow miracles and healings and all the things that we need. God said in verse 29, because he humbles himself before me, see, because Ahab fasted, I will not bring the evil in his days. Brethren, God desires from you and me, and he shows it. God is not a respecter of persons. He hears it from anyone that turns to him. I don't care which organization they're in, which church they're in. It could be the Baptist church. It could be, you know, a pagan. Anyone who humbles himself, repents, and turns to God, God says, because he humbles himself before me, I will not bring this evil in his days. That's what he said to Ahab. So God desires a sincere heart. Not just reading something out of a book, not just putting in our hours, not just an exercise in hunger. It's an exercise in the way we deal with people, the way we think about people, the way we care about people. And by extension, God himself. God seeks a repentant attitude in us. He wants us to humble ourselves before him. And brethren, God says clearly, that kind of fasting, that kind of spiritual fasting does bring results. Go back and read Isaiah 58 again. Brethren, if God had mercy on wicked Ahab, how much more will he hear the prayers of the children of God? And how much more will God help them and come to their aid when they fast and when they turn their hearts to God? Brethren, this is the fast that God has chosen. You know, turn from wickedness. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Humble ourselves. Don't make a show. Do it privately. We can do that. You know, if we're sick, if we're in ICU, you know, if we have an IV in our arm, if we can go in our closet or not, it's an attitude of heart. We go humbly before our God and we say, God, Father, Lord, however you say it, I come before you with a contrite heart, a meek heart, in mourning, in crying, in sighing, in weeping. And brethren, we turn from our evil ways and we draw near, not just to God, but to people. We help people who are poor, who can't get to first base, as we would say, people who need the strength, people who make the same wrong decisions year after year, over and over and over again. You know, Nineveh and Ahab had a history of wrongdoing that extended their entire lives. Go to them. Help them. Lift them. Strengthen them. Help them to be survivors. Be co-saviors with Jesus Christ. God says, this is the fast that I have chosen.